As we look at the Bible, we have a book which has obviously 66 books. We can divide those books into the Old Testament, the New Testament. We can look at the Old Testament and divide them. I mean, Jesus seems to offer a division, the law, the prophets, the Psalms. That was his division in Luke chapter 24. People have sometimes looked at the first five books and says, you know, we have the Pentateuch here. New Testament has been categorized. It's been broken down in a lot of different ways. And today we want to do a little of that. If you have less than 23, still a couple copies at the back if you need it. It's entitled The Epistles. If you've looked at this, then you know what the epistles are. If you've not looked at it, you can just kind of highlight it with me. You'll see he mentions Romans and 1 Corinthians. And then inside Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, both Thessalonian letters. You have the letters to some preachers, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, of course, Jude. So you've got here 14 New Testament books. He says all 14 were written by Paul. I'm not convinced of that. I believe the 13 were. I'm not sure that Paul wrote Hebrews. But as he begins the material, he says many religions have been devoid, that is, they lack, they don't possess any high standard of morality. Now, that's not true of every religion, but it certainly is true of some. There have been different religious groups that have been formed, and it's pretty much just been, well, we'll do a little church stuff, a little religious stuff, and you kind of go your own way. But that's not what we find when we deal with the scriptures. It's certainly not what we find with the epistles. When you look at paganism in the first century, you look at ancient Rome, there, if you watch the History Channel, sometimes you'll see some information about Rome. Maybe they'll have some specific information about a city. Corinth is sometimes featured, and you see what was taking place in the cities. I mean, it was bad. We think in our time things are bad, and certainly you can make a case for that. But in many respects, the first century world was even worse. It was just filth upon filth upon filth. And the gospel came into that kind of world. He says, set in bold contrast to the idolatry. Remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 17? He comes and he says, you know, as I passed by the way, what did I see? I saw your many... Okay, your many gods, your many idols, you know, all of the temples that would have been there. And Paul said, I know that you're very religious. I mean, nobody with eyes can misunderstand that point. But he says there's a God that I want to talk to you about, and that would have been which God? He says it's the unknown God. There's one that you need to know about, and he's going to put all the others to shame. Then he says, and here's where we're going to take a break for a little bit from the material. He says, in contrast to that, Jesus Christ came into the world and presented the world with the highest moral principles it's ever known. Now, if you take the information from the epistles and from the rest of the New Testament, and you start learning from the Old Testament, what kind of nation you think you're going to have from that? If you can convince people, by and large, to follow these principles. You know, honesty, integrity, loving others, putting others first, loving others, you know, the golden rule, so-called, that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If any doesn't work, don't let him eat, those kinds of things. Live in view of the Lord's next and final coming, try to put away sin, put on righteousness. What kind of nation do you think you're going to develop out of that? Well, let's simplify it. A good nation or a bad nation? A good nation. You think you're going to have a strong nation or a weak nation? A strong nation. And do you think you're going to have a nation that God is going to bless or a nation that God is going to curse? All right, bless. When you look at America, and again, we've changed some, but as you go back over the last couple hundred years, what do you see? Strong nation or weak nation? Strong. Good people or bad people? For the most part, we've got good people. And when you go back and you start looking at some of the things that were done in America, I'm firmly convinced that what I'm going to share with you this morning, is information that the latest generation will probably never know. At least most of them. But, you know, we've got people old enough in here that if you go back into the 1940s and the 1950s, the Bible was read in school. Now, I'm not old enough to, I think I was kind of on the tail end of that, but I'm not old enough to ever remember a time when the Bible was read in school. Anybody here want to admit that? All right. At least two or three do. Brian, a little bit younger than I am, but again, maybe because of where he grew up. As you go back and you start looking, it would surprise some people to know that school children were taught Bible morality, and the Bible was actually used to learn the alphabet. Can you believe that? Teaching the alphabet to kids by using the Bible. The letter A was associated with Adam's fall. That would have made sense to kids. If the Bible's being read in the home and it's a book that people are talking about, well, let's take those letters and let's associate them with Bible stories. And you begin, too, I think, to see a correlation here. Bible knowledge today is a lot less, and we could probably put a lot of reasons, or give a lot of reasons for that. But if you've got, in school, teaching the fundamentals with Bible stories, what do you think is going to happen with the Bible knowledge of people? It's going to be pretty good. Now, they've gotten away from that, hence we find a lot of people that are really illiterate. Children learned about the letter D with this phrase, a dog will bite a thief in the night. Why do you think they've constructed things like that? The letter D, a dog will bite a thief in the night. Well, I had a couple answers there. I'll start with you, Virginia. All right, and I think, and Jeff, before I comment on that, what were you going to say? Same thing?
Teaching morality.
All right, it's teaching morality. It's teaching them theft is wrong. Well, today, things have been changed a good bit. Well, you know, it kind of depends on the circumstances and this, that, and the other. You know, did he need food? Those kinds of things. F was taught with these words. F, the idle fool is whipped at school. Now, that should have been an easy way to remember the letter F. But the idle fool is whipped at school. There again, it kind of goes back to the idea of morality. If you're not going to obey, what's going to happen to you? There's going to be punishment. So you need to sit up and do what's right. These things, and you can still find some, you know, facilities of these today. You can find some replicas, ones that you could find that would be actually, the originals would probably be really expensive and probably not in the best shape. So just get a copy of it. But these come from the New England Primer. Another surprise, I think, for people today would be from the letter C, Christ crucified for sinners, and then he died. With this memory tool, the letter J was taught in this way, Job feels the rod, yet blesses God. So there again, you're getting the Bible in there. The story of Job just kind of summed up from the letter J. L was associated with the biblical character of Lot. Lot fled to Zoar. Saw fiery shower on Sodom pour. So again, just quick summary statements gives the kids a lot of truth. M was for Moses. Moses was he who led Israel's host through the sea. N was associated with Noah. P with Peter. Q with Queen Esther. R with Ruth. T with Timothy. X with Xerxes. And Z with Zacchaeus. So maybe that's something to go back to, not to give Brian any more work, but... We know when we're doing that on Sunday nights, you know, it might not be a bad idea to go back and look at some of what was done with the New England Primer and with our kids and with our grandkids. Go back. I mean, they had some catchy sayings. So it's not so much a matter of having to come up with something new. It's just a matter of going back and pulling from that information because it was very, very effective. In class, kids were asked Bible questions like these. Who was the first man? Can you imagine having that question asked in a modern classroom? He should be fired. Who was the first woman? Who was the first murderer? Who was the first martyr? Who was the first translated? Who was the oldest man who built the ark? Who was the most patient man? Who was the meekest man who led Israel into Canaan? Who was the strongest man who killed Goliath? Who was the wisest man who saves lost men? Who is Jesus Christ? Who's the mother of Christ? Who betrayed his master? Who denied the master? Now, I'm not sure the speed at which those questions were asked, but again, in public schools, I mean, it's bang, 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 bang. I was drilled on some things when I was going through school. I can remember, I must have been about the fourth grade, drilled on multiplication cards, you know, flashcards. And there probably were some other things, but I do remember the flashcards. We didn't take very long to, you know, have those in the head, but still there were some slow learners, and I mean, it just seemed like, wow, you know, let's go on to something else. But you know, with that kind of repetition, that does build things in the mind. You have some other items. Kids were asked how many deities there are, what God is, how God made man. Evolution was not taught. How many commandments God gave, what the commandments meant, what a father and mother are. Homosexuality was not taught. What the wages of sin are, how Christ and redeems and saves man, what faith is, repentance and prayer. Kids were taught about the devil. And you have, as you go back and you begin to look at these resources, not only the New England Primer, anybody ever hear of McGuffey's Reader? Okay, if you go back and once again you find a copy of that, the original is probably not going to be in the best shape and it would be very pricey, so more of a collector's item than anything, but McGuffey's Reader would be another one that you could pull from. And here's one that I've not seen, maybe in a museum, about the Blueback Speller. Anybody ever hear of that? Blueback Speller. Okay, I've heard of that, but again, I don't think I've ever seen a copy of it. But those are some of the items that were used as far as America's early textbooks, and they're literally saturated with information about God. It's also been noted that public school textbooks had prayers in them. And then, I've mentioned this a few times over the years, but today when you think about high-profile schools, universities, Yale and Harvard, anybody know the history behind them? How they started out, what they were originally put together for? They started out as religious schools to promote God, to promote the Bible. And today, if you go there, I've not been on the campus of either, but I mean, that's not exactly the kind of people that they're turning out. You know, preachers, or if you've got the divinity school graduate, he's not really that interested in teaching about God's word. But Yale, Princeton, Harvard, those schools, and you know that because you can go back and look at their original charters. And when you look at that charter, it's very, very clear as far as the purpose. You do have several leaders as well when we look at American history. Washington, known to a lot of people, back on May 12th, 1779, so again, not all that long ago, he said to a bunch of Indian chiefs in Delaware, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." Now, can you imagine one of our politicians today standing up and saying those words, especially to another people? They wouldn't be willing to say it to our nation, let alone another nation. We've switched in just a little more than 200 years over to, well, you know, we don't want to judge you, and we don't want to impose our values on you, and whatever you believe is fine. So in really a period of just four or five generations, things have changed, and changed in a big way. And I would note here that Washington specifically spoke of Christ, not Buddha, Muhammad, or somebody else. Noah Webster, again, another figure that still affects us to this day. He said, "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things. One of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of free people than this. The Christian religion and its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of religion have not a controlling influence." When you go back and you look at the people that were involved with the government early in our nation's history, influential thinkers, and today this kind of stuff just outrages liberals. It outrages the atheists. They don't want people to be taught it. They will try to say, well, you know, there was this, that, and the other thing. But it is just buried in place after place after place. And we still have some generations that are old enough to remember. Anybody recall the Blue Laws? What were the Blue Laws?
Work on Sunday.
All right. Sunday is the holy day, if you will. Sometimes it was the closing of a liquor store. You wouldn't be going down to the mall on Sunday. I mean, Sunday, everything was pretty much shut down. And we've talked briefly about that before. But again, it feeds into what we're talking about this morning. That is, the Bible had religion, Christianity, not necessarily always as the Bible describes it, but at least the general principles of the Bible, had a huge impact on America. And we're apparently kind of on the tail end of that today.
I remember here in Indiana that all the stores were closed at noon on Saturday. First time I ever seen anybody work on Sunday, a regular construction job, when I was in the Navy in Hawaii. We was working 24 hours a day over there every day of the week.
Yeah. And you really had to find something, you know, either the military, because, I mean, some of that work has to continue 7 days a week, or the medical profession. There would be some things like that, or similar services. But yes, it was rare to go ahead and see that kind of thing outside those specific items. Here's something else that you might not have ever... Oh, Bonnie?
When I was a kid, and we went to Fort Wayne a lot because we only lived 26 miles from there, and nothing was ever open on Sunday. But when they, in the 60s, when they built the big Glenbrook Mall, that's when stores opened in Fort Wayne on Sunday because the big mall was here.
Huh.
Now, well, it was in the 60s when the mall was built.
Okay. I remember that kind of picking up in the early 80s. You know, maybe 79, 80, so maybe the area of the country that I was in, it just came on a little bit later. But, you know, it was gradual. And little by little, it picks up a little here and a little there. But there are some things that, like that, that, like I say, people just no longer know. In our national anthem, the fourth stanza, which I have never heard sung, but there's a fourth stanza to it, and here it is. Oh, thus be it ever, when freedom shall stand between the love homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace. May the heaven-rescued land, now think about that, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto, in God our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. They just don't sing that anymore. They just don't teach that anymore, because in our culture it is offensive. I've never heard it. Then some other things. When you look at the state constitutions, 45 states have a preamble in the Constitution, and if you were to go back and look at these, once again, you'd find references to God. So again, you have to explain that if you're on the other side of the fence. You say that religion hasn't had a big part in our culture. 45 states in their preambles have a reference to God in their Constitution. And now some of that information has been footnoted, but it is still there. Vermont's state constitution. And as I look at Vermont, I do not consider them to be a conservative state. In Vermont's state constitution, there's even a reference to the Sabbath. Now, that would be an old way of describing Sunday, but that's what was going on there. Some other things, just a couple quick items here. If you were to look at the Liberty Bell, there's an inscription on it from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, Statue of Liberty. If you were to go through it, you'd find, quoting here, 7 jade grass or green glass plaques. 6 of the plaques have quotes from the great statesmen, but the last one says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, Leviticus 25, verse 10. If you start looking around Washington, you begin to find that a lot of the monuments are also reflecting various things as far as the Christian religion, from the Supreme Court, the Library of Congress, the U.S. Capitol, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, and even the Washington Memorial. You've got references to Moses, the Ten Commandments, people praying, praises to God. I've been told that in the White House there is, imagine this, an Adam prayer medal. And then, of course, if you go to the Washington Memorial in Washington, you've got, as part of the capstone there on that Los Deo, that is, laud God. So here you have, really, over the highest point, as far as the most powerful city in the world, praise God. So there have just been multiple attempts over the years to cleanse, to erase religion from America. But, you know, so far they haven't. That's going to really take some work. Because when you think about, even in this area, some of us have been to a place that's called Hell. You've got Hell, Michigan. Which, again, where'd that name come from? Well, I suspect that came from the Bible. You've got, anybody ever drive through or see a little community called Bethlehem? Nobody's ever seen, like, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania?
Well, I've not been there.
Okay, but, you know, we have Bible names, and somebody says, well, you know, that's just a happenstance. But when you start looking at America, I mean, it's Bible name after Bible name after Bible name. So the influence of religion still in our country is there. You have to look forward a lot now. So when we talk about the scriptures, I mean, the general epistles, I mean, this was something that was a big deal in the past, still should be a big deal. But people are just trying to scrub every reference to it that they can. And we see that a lot during this time of year. Not that Christmas is Christ's birth. We're not affirming that. But when that pops up somewhere, you've got different organizations that try to swoop in and, you know, shut them down. Because, again, there's that opposition to religion.
A couple of weeks ago, I heard on the radio as I was driving that there's I can't remember the name of the town down in Florida, that their city council was meeting, and they allowed an atheist to offer a prayer. And 4 of the councilmen got up and walked out, and they said, duly noted. And then it was horrific. It was just awful.
Yeah, people.
But they allowed it.
Yeah, I did see that. They just fairly abruptly got up from the chairs and left. But people are doing all kinds of things. And then it may not have been that same place, but there was some guy who said, I want to lead a prayer to Satan. Not necessarily I believe in him, but it's just free speech was basically what it boiled down to, that I want to agitate people. But again, when you go back and you take that core, which has made America so good, the things that we find in the epistles, if these items are no longer driving you, you suck those out, something else is going to come in. Jesus gave that teaching when he talked about the demons that had been cast out, the house was swept and garnished, and then the demon comes back with, I think he said seven demons more even than himself, and then the last state is worse than the first. And that's what we're seeing in our nation. Something's got to replace that rejection of God and His Word.
Even when we came out here, and it's funny because the older people know, they go, oh, so you're going to the land of Goshen. It says, enjoy the land of milk and honey. Mm-hmm. But, oh, the younger had no clue. They had no idea that it was ever mentioned anywhere.
Yeah, and the younger ones can't pronounce it. I've mentioned this at various times when I get a phone call. Yeah, the land of Goshen. You know, or they don't say the land of, but yeah, Goshen, Indiana. I said, yeah. I mean, I just don't even try to correct them anymore, but they just don't get it. But you've got to go back to that older generation that has become familiar with the Scriptures. But we really are, I think, on the tail end of it. Okay, let's pick up with the balance of material. He says in the second paragraph, we often overlook the fact that the greater portion of the New Testament was written to churches and individuals to instruct them in Christian living. Well, that's right. And if you take that instruction for Christian living and you start to dismantle it, well, you know, as I said, people are going to start turning to other things, secular philosophies, secular ideas, maybe other religions, and that's what we're seeing in our country. We've got here, he says, 21 books, which we're going to study in this lesson. Of these, Paul wrote 14. I'm not sure that that's true. If he didn't write Hebrews, which I suspect he didn't, but again, there's no definite proof one way or the other, then the number would be dropped by 1 to 13. Seven others are called general epistles or letters, possibly because they were addressed to Christians generally, and those bear the names of four other writers. Paul's writings are known by the name of the church or individual to which they were written. The principles set forth apply to us today just like they did to the early believers. Some information about Paul's letters. He mentions rightly, you've got Paul's letters that are written to individuals and specific congregations. Galatians, he tells us, was written to the people in the province of Galatia. Hebrews, we believe that letter was written to some Jewish believers because there's a lot of references to the Old Testament there. And when you look at the epistles, they vary a lot as far as their nature. You do have some overlaps. For example, if you look at books like Colossians and Ephesians, you'll find some information there about singing. You'll find some information about their slaves and masters. So sometimes, because the books were not always circulated to the same congregations, you do have some of the same topics being discussed, just like we see taking place today. Some of the letters are very personal. Philemon, written to someone that Paul had met, someone that Paul had converted, and that's a lot more personal than maybe a book like Romans or a book like Jude. He mentions that when you look at Romans, and that's going to be one of the more complicated New Testament books, you have there the theme justification by faith. Paul spends a lot of times, I mean, it's almost like legal language in some sections of the book to say that it's possible to be justified, that justification comes by faith, and he goes through a lot of information to make that case, goes back to talk about Abraham and some other things, makes some references to Adam, and ties a lot of things together. Well, sometimes when people look at that book, they don't want to deal with all of that stuff. Let's just jump to the practical stuff. It's like somebody that goes to a potluck and says, well, there's a salad, I don't want it. And I don't want the green beans, let's just go over to the dessert table. Well, that might be an attractive option, but still, it's good to get some of the other things besides dessert. So when we come to books like Romans, it's always good to try to understand what's in the first section before we get to those later sections. He mentions, too, always Paul sought to write to those people the things that were most needed. And some of that obviously had been taught by him. He goes back and reaffirms it, amplifies it. Sometimes he needs to give them some new information, and he helped a lot of people who'd been converted by his preaching. When we look at the book of Romans, it's like I was describing just a moment ago. Writer tells us that it was written before Paul ever visited Rome. There are some things there that we don't know as far as the establishment of the church. If you talk to a Catholic, they will probably allege that Peter was there. You know, they think that he was the head of the Pope, so you've got him at Rome in their minds and those kinds of things. But that idea can't be found or supported in the Scriptures. He also mentions, towards the end of the notes on Romans, that we're justified by faith, and that's not faith only, that's an obedient faith. We're justified by faith, which is a working faith instead of a... What kind of faith are we not justified by? Well, okay, that would be one answer, but... Meritorious works. You know, we're not doing X number of good works, and God says, okay. It's kind of like going off to the fair. You bang the bell with the sledgehammer, and if it goes up far enough, it rings and you get a prize. Well, that's not how salvation has worked. God says you're not trying to, you know, reach the bell because sin prevents us from doing that. Then we have another letter or two that was written by Paul, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Some think that there may have been a third book there that's not preserved for us. But these books were addressed to the church at Corinth, congregation. You can read about its establishment in Acts chapter 8. Paul was helpful to the people, but like some other things. You leave an area, and it's kind of like the garden. You know, you make sure that it's weed-free, and you leave it for maybe a couple weeks, and what happens? Go back, and you've got some weeds. Well, do you think that can happen in a local congregation? All right, some weeds can pop up. Some problems can pop up, and that's exactly what happened at the Corinthian church. He mentioned several things. You've got division in chapter 1, incest that he talks about in chapter 5, people going to law with one another, chapter 6, marriage problems, chapter 7, spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14, the nature of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul deals with all of these things. I mean, it's just a problem-filled letter. It's a letter that I think is encouraging to Christians today. Something comes up in a local congregation, people feel discouraged. We've got a problem at church. What would you feel like if you had that times 15? I think a lot of people couldn't imagine how difficult it would be. Did you? Maybe I didn't make that point clear. But we have people today who are sometimes concerned about one problem. Just imagine if instead of one issue, we add another 14 to it, or even another 10 to it. You know, we've gone from one problem to 10.
Go somewhere else.
I think a lot of people would do that. I'm not so sure, though, that the Corinthians had that option. They may have. They could have started another congregation. But, you know, you really don't see in the first century that idea. At least I don't find that. If Christians were going to divide, if you will, if they were going to go other places, what's the biblical reason for that in the Scriptures? Well, okay, to spread the word / persecution.
But there is no biblical reason. We're supposed to work it out. Yes.
Well, you know, and when you look at the epistles, that's not what you see. Divide up and go your own separate way. You know, you're going to have to kind of sort this out. Well, don't we use that logic in some other aspects of life? All right, you know, the kids. Got a problem with the kids? We're going to trade you off for another set. Well, that's, yeah. They don't want to talk about that too much. But anyway, you know, people might be tempted, but they realize this is our flesh and blood, and these are the circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, this is what we've got to work with. Same thing for a mate. When it comes to the job, sometimes people don't apply that same philosophy there, but there are other cases where people say, well, we're going to have problems anywhere. We're going to tough it out. So congregationally, I think that's a great lesson, but a lot of times people just decide that they're going to cut and run.
When we look at the book of Revelation, the churches that were written to, most of them are not a great church.
Yeah.
But we're not told that they was ever told to split and divide. Even the bad church, the good people that were there, they were told to leave.
Yeah.
And
in fact, they were told to work on their problems.
Yeah. Yeah, repentance is the core message there. You guys, you know, work it out and get it fixed. You have some parallels, I think, there between, you know, blood family and church family. Blood family, I mean, you're not going to be able to change your relatives unless you get a divorce, and still you may have some ties there to the others. So you just work on, you know, making your bed the best it can be. So that's advice that still needs to be given in our day and time. Anybody else?
You don't detail. If you did have to withdraw from an individual, how to do it. And it would have to be something, like you said, they'd have to be non-repentant and they'd have to be bringing shame upon the church, like you talked about in Corinthians.
Yeah.
It says you have to have two witnesses, and you got to first you go to them, two witnesses, and then if they don't listen to you, you can make it known to the elders, and the elders decide if they're repentant or not. But, as I always told people, if you didn't really know that person, then that separation meant nothing to them if you didn't treat them or, you know, like your own brother.
Yeah. I mean, at that point, you're kind of like, it's like chopping off a hand. God says, you know, you've done everything you can to work out the problem. And if the congregation, you get to that point, you know, they're not willing to hear the entire group, then again, there is the dismissal of fellowship. But up until that point, the emphasis is love them, the person that is causing the issue, he also has or she also has an obligation to be involved in that same activity and pursue that to the fullest possible degree.
Well, because you find out when they're going that bad, they just stop coming themselves.
Yeah, and that happens too sometimes. So sometimes in a certain respect, that problem may sort of resolve itself. Okay.
Brad,
Stan.
Even when you've got that situation, if you follow it to its to the very end, and it gets the purpose is to bring that individual back to the group. It's not to permanently destroy them.
No, it's to restore them. And that's the whole thing that we find with the epistles and really the whole New Testament, that there's to be a family there and we make that relationship as good as it can be, and sometimes people end up out of bounds, but we want to bring them back in bounds. And that's a full restoration. It's not, we're going to just kind of keep you sort of on the perimeter. Okay, next page, Galatians. Galatians and Romans are in many ways related books. Paul deals with some of the same themes. Some have kind of looked at Galatians, and I wouldn't express it this way, but people sometimes picture Galatians as the rougher book. It's kind of like, well, Paul wrote this, and then with Romans, he refined it a little later. Well, the Holy Spirit was involved with both, so I don't know that I want to say Galatians is a rougher book, but it does, like I say, resemble many things in Romans. You have there, obviously, some information about Judaizing teachers. They were claiming that in addition to following Christ, well, that's good, but what else do we need? We've got to add in some information from Moses, and we've got to bring in parts of the Old Testament law. And you can see why, if you'd grown up as a Jew, you had several ancestors of Jews, be very difficult to get that mindset out. Can you make a parallel to that today? Become a Christian, and that leftover religion, you want to bring that in. That spiritual baggage, let's drag that along with us. What would be the parallel to that?
Well, if you're not raised in the Church of Christ, and you come into the church, it's a big change.
All right, what about somebody that's coming out of a religious group like Catholicism?
Yes.
I mean, it's going to be a big switch between what they're doing now and what they did in the past. So there can be, well, let's bring in some of those things that we didn't. Let's bring in some candles. And let's bring in, you know, some of the other things that we found in that religious group. Or, and this was maybe one of the things that was more prominent in the first century, you think some people came in with pagan ideas?
Sure.
And with that idolatry, you think fornication was a big deal? I mean, how'd you go down and worship the gods and the goddesses? You're out there having illicit sexual relationships in the temple. I mean, that's your idea of, you know, worship. So you become a Christian, and you're thinking, what? Hey, I like that part of religion. I'm just going to drag it on with me. So what do the epistles say? You've got to cut that off. I had an idol that I could look at and touch and pray to. I'll just bring me in some images. God says, no, you got to cut it off. So this has been a problem for people throughout time. The book of Galatians is helpful in this regard. You also have in Galatians the theme of liberty. Paul talks to the Galatians and tells them to stand fast in the liberty. He doesn't want them to once again be brought into the bondage that was associated with the Old Testament system. He warns them in Galatians 5 verse 4, if you go back and you start getting involved with that stuff, what's true of you? You are fallen from grace. You're cut off. You're separated from God. The gospel is a special system. It is a sufficient system. You don't need anything else. Then we have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And as you look at these books, some strong similarities between all three. Paul wrote this during his prison and his imprisonment. Churches were at Ephesus, Philippi, and at Colossae. You've got some information about unity. Ephesians chapter 2 is a really good illustration of this. Jesus broke down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. You've got the grace of God emphasized in the books. As I said earlier, you've got some information about family relationships, some information about husbands and wives and children, slaves, those kinds of things. And then when you look at the Philippians, you have a lot of, you know, touchy-feely passages in that. Paul talks about his love and his, you know, great fondness for the Philippians and so forth. Very encouraging letter to people who are suffering, especially as you look at the fourth chapter in that book. First and Second Thessalonians. Paul had a hand in converting those people. He talked about how they turned from idols to the living God, and they were headed on a good way, but some people had come and started to trouble them with some false doctrine relative to the second coming of Christ. it seems like some people were thinking that the Lord had already come and that what was going to happen with their loved ones. And again, helpful information, because today we're going to deal with new Christians at times. And do you think new Christians can be shaken in their faith? I mean, just about everyone is. So it's a book which reminds us that they are going to have some questions, they need some hand-holding, they need some assistance, and it's right for God's people to do that. There are, of course, preachers in church, and when you look at Titus plus Timothy, you have three books which talk to young preachers, some information which is very helpful to them. There's some information in there about elders and deacons, those kinds of things, and you have some information as far as how to handle congregational problems. Sometimes, as Doug mentioned, you have people that are either tied in with false teaching or they become a little too rambunctious, and Paul talked about those kinds of things. Factious people, you have a reference to that in Titus. Philemon, we mentioned him earlier. He had a slave that was a runaway, and Paul addresses that issue. Wants Philemon to make sure he acts in a Christian manner, wants him to know that Onesimus has been valuable to him and a helpful book. Hebrews, again, the writer mentions it differs from Paul's other writings. That's certainly correct. And his name nowhere appears in the book. That's right. People have spent a lot of ink on term papers and research and books. Who wrote Hebrews? The simple answer is we don't know. I'm not convinced that it's Paul, but I could be wrong on that. You do have Jesus' supremacy indicated throughout the book. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible talks about how Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, as you deal with Hebrews chapter 3. He and his system have completely replaced the old covenant. Then as far as the general epistles, James, five chapters there. It is a very practical book, one of the books I think people like to study. Likely a brother of the Lord. He says it's addressed to Jewish Christians. That's indicated by James 1:1. Talks about the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and just a lot of practical teachings, one of which involves the tongue. You have some information from Peter. In the first book, he talks about God's people as they suffer persecution. That's still a topic that we need to deal with today. It's worse in some parts of the world than others, but it certainly is relevant. Then you get into 2 Peter, not so much about persecution, but in 2 Peter, what's the general theme? There are false teachers, and there are going to be people who try to lead you astray. God's not pleased with them, and he describes them in some pretty stark terms. Then you have the Apostle John, often referred to by various words associated with love. He seems to have been a lot fiery in his younger years, but he really seems to have mellowed out by the time he's writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Revelation. Same guy wrote all three books, also the book of John plus the book of Revelation. You find the word love being used repeatedly, even though the books are not all that long. You've got some information in 2nd John about the elect lady, not quite sure who she was. Some think she was an individual. Other people think that that was kind of a symbolic way of referring to a congregation. We really don't know. It could be either way. One of the more common statements in 2nd John is, whosoever goes onward and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ simply does not have God. And then we've got Jude, a short letter, but also a very power-packed letter. He tells us that he wanted to write it more. He wanted to write more, but there was the present distress. He was constrained to write this urgent message so that they could contend earnestly, which was once delivered for the saints, Jude verse 3. You also find a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. So when you find those similarities, always good to compare them, because on several occasions you'll find some additional details in the comparison. Let's fill in our blanks. We'll not read the passages. Took the time for that on the introductory material. What book is an appeal on behalf of a runaway slave? It's Philemon. Which book asks for help for the poverty-stricken Judean Christians? 2 Corinthians. And we sometimes read from 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, when it's time for a collection. What book discusses justification by faith? Romans talks about it at length. What book shows that the New Testament has been replaced by the Old? Hebrews. 13 chapters and just a lot of information on that point. Which three books were written to young preachers? Okay, Titus plus the two Timothy books. What book tells Christians that they've fallen from grace if they try to go back and be justified, follow the Old Testament law? Book of Galatians. Which book discusses numerous problems in the church? 1 Corinthians, literally filled with problems, and we talked about some of those. What two books deal with the second coming of Christ? Thessalonian letters. All right, Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You fulfill the law, Paul says. Ephesians 4, 2. With all lowliness and meekness or gentleness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. So you have there the family aspect in Ephesians 4, 2. Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ephesians 5, 2. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. That's a powerful comparison. And has given himself for an offering. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent who? His son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, verse 21. And this commandment have we had from him. That he who loves God loves his brother also. Can't hate your brother and love God. John says that simply doesn't work. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Does that mean that we're saved by love only? I love God. I'm in the door. No. God has several things that are associated with salvation. This is one. And it's like saying, get over to Elkhart, you go up to the 20 bypass. Well, is that true? Yeah. You're probably going to have to make a couple more turns, though, aren't you? Yeah. So, again, sometimes when we state some information, we're not giving every single detail. The Bible does that repeatedly. Back page, the book of Genesis. The book addressed to Gaius is 3 John, C. The word love is often used in 1 John, B. The statement that the earth also and the works that are in them are going to be burned up. Where do we find it? 2 Peter, letter A. The book written by the brother of James is Jude, B. And then the elect lady is addressed in 2 John, B. The book designed to help the church in its persecution is 1 Peter. And then A and A, the letter written to the 12 tribes, James. Shortest book in the Bible, A, 2 John. True or false? We Christians who are many are many bodies in Christ. False. What's the problem with that statement? All right, one. A lot of people don't understand that or believe that, but that's what the Bible says. Love should be without dissimulation. True. Dissimulation, as you've probably noted, means without hypocrisy. It needs to be sincere, true. It's not being fake. Christians should not be slothful in business. True. What's slothful mean?
Lazy.
All right, that's a pretty good word for it. Lazy. Be committed. Do the job. They should be of different minds. False. How do we know that? All right. You have the prayer for unity. You have the prayer for unity in John chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 1. They should return evil for evil. False. What's their obligation?
Love
our neighbor, to do good to all people. If our enemy hungers, don't feed him. False. We are to help. That's consistent with the Christian example, the example of Christ. We should overcome evil with good. True.